of structure. The outlining of this, it breaks out very, very easily. And it's almost like he moves from one major to another major to another major as we've gone down through here. And it's rather interesting when we come to this particular set of verses. We are moving into a section and have been moving into material that does not concur with logizomai, but he's dealing with the same subject. And that becomes very, very important to us. And I let the cat out of the bag by the scripture reading this morning as to what I believe verse 13 teaches. And there's a good reason for it, and we'll be looking at that. That is, which Abrahamic covenant? And so we'll be talking about that as we pray. Let's pray. Father, you continue to direct through your word. We're thankful for the paths in which we tread in your scriptures to help us understand items that maybe as we build and build and build, we get to a conclusion. And all we can do in thinking about it, the steps are good. When we get to the conclusions that are part of logizomai or of imputation, all we can say is thank you, Father. It is so amazing when we understand these great truths. And we pray that we might be those who recognize the privilege of studying these, the potential for understanding them, and the potential for letting it affect our practice. Doesn't seem we talk about Abraham much that it's going to affect how we live. And when we're reminded that faith was counted as righteousness, what a blessing. And we will see as we move through the end of this and then on into further verses that imputation is one of the most important and practical things there is in how to live. Because we can't do it on our own because somebody else did it for us and we received it by imputation. Thank you so much in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans 4, we're working 13, 14, and 15, but we're not really. In the bulletin, I feel like I'm handing out sometimes almost booklets, because not only do you have the outline and you have a translation of the verses we cover in Romans 4, but today we have another slip sheet in there, and that gives you my translation of the second Abrahamic covenant. Once again, I've done it as we usually, or I usually try to do. It's makes it available to others who will pull this material either through sermon distribution or through online so that I put parsing in. And the reason I do that is to help those who do know, and like I've said before, ignore it if you don't know what it's saying. If you see a hifil imperative, which you're going to see in here. When you see that word, forget it if you don't know what I'm talking about. It's Hebrew. And so I put it in here so it will help those who, you know, I feel a responsibility to my students, if you want to know. And if I can continue to encourage them to be in the text a little and to review, even if it's once every however many months before I do these kinds of things, I'm trying to get things stirred up in their minds so they can remember a day spent in effort of studying, as well as it's edifying to anybody that understands what these mean. I get very frustrated sometimes when I come to the text. I don't completely ignore commentaries. In Romans, I tend to ignore commentaries. And the reason is I'm getting tired of reading people that can't read the text. And they're writing commentaries and they just can't read it. And in this section, when we get to verse 13, I put it in your notes and I almost begrudgingly put it in. I almost wanted to just put at the head of the outline, not the King James. I almost wanted to put my own translation in just because I could hone it a little so you get the picture. Dale gave an introduction to some of this material in his class where it talks about articular and anarthrous forms. And there's a situation with law in here. And that becomes really important when you realize that Abraham, was not under the Mosaic law. And it's interesting that Abraham, as he was involved with human government, there was some law. And there's a reason that in this context, and I've tried to punch it a little, law often is an arthritis. In other words, it doesn't have an article. It's a quality of law. There are people that are going to read the law here in chapter 4 and verse 13, and they're going to make it the Mosaic law because the King James and other translations translated the law. There's no article there, not in 13. We do have some articles of previous reference. You've seen that already in some translations. And so becomes very, very interesting and important. Now, it's kind of funny when we come down through this section, and again, translation doesn't help us sometimes. I mean, our English translations. I'm getting too crotchety and too old to wave the flag of any one translation. And the reason being is because there are careless mistakes made in the way that some translate, and I'm being kind when I say that. They're mistakes. And there's one here that hides some truth. And it's this little word, F-O-R. The word for, and you see that in verse 13, it says, for the promise. Verse 14 says, for if they which are out of law. And you say, whoa, then I get to 15, because. You know what that put because is? It's for. Why not put three of them together so you can see they are important? They tie together. There are three explanatory forms. They're called gar, and they're there. And then we get down to verse 16, and we have a concluding statement, and that is, it says, therefore. And so, I mean, you get 4, 4, 4, and then therefore, as he brings to a conclusion. So he's explaining some interesting things, and then the application comes in the next verse for next week, if the Lord tarries. Because those are very important. And so we have had a couple of them already. In verse 2 it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he hath wherefore to boast, but not of God. Then he goes on, for, verse 3, what saith the scripture? He's explaining. Scripture is going to explain about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So these explanations, I suppose as I mature and I get more and more interested in little words. And these little words make a big difference. And the little words contribute to what we call syntax, how the clauses interrelate and phrases interrelate. And it helps us understand what God is saying. And so I keep punching. I mean, even a definite article is one letter normally like law. It has ha namas in the nominative form. That is super important. If it's there, it's talking about a specific. If he's not, it's talking about a quality or character. And so that's where we are as we come to this material, as we look at it. Now we run into this word in 13, and we're going to start working with that. And it's the word promise. On the bulletin cover today, I pulled out a bulletin cover. I've never put dates on when I did bulletin covers. I would bet that this bulletin cover was done at least 25 years ago. I had to refurbish it because of the fonts. But you have that list of things. We go over it often. That is, you have to have a promise, and from the promise you have a hope, and a biblical hope, and then you have faith, which is the substance of things hoped for. And so that cover breaks that out. I have it in the notes a little bit later as a reminder of that order of things. You can't have faith without a promise. And faith is produced because you have a hope. And the hope is not a question mark. A hope is not a big question mark. That is, you don't know if it's going to happen. You want to know when it's going to happen. We don't know when. I have a happy hope, and I wake up every morning and say, "Why am I here?" You know, I'm sure somebody is going to be raptured when they're asleep, because we have a globe with Christians all over the globe. When the Lord comes back and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, there's going to be a beautiful awakening. Won't it be beautiful if you're one of those here on earth? You know, you're asleep and you wake up and you meet the Lord face to face. A split second. And what do you do? Want to get your slippers on? No. No, you just want to see him. And nothing is going to matter anymore, because we will see him as he is. We will be like him. And what a difference that will make. And that involves, we have a promise. And we have a hope, and it's a happy hope. And we don't know. It could be this morning. It could be this afternoon. It could be tomorrow. We do not know, but we know who knows. And we know he's all wise, and it's going to happen perfectly. And when it relates to planet Earth, it is going to be so perfect, we won't even care, because we'll be where we care and with the one we care about most. And getting acquainted with him and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because when we make that journey, guess what? The Holy Spirit's going with us. And he's probably going ahead of us, because he's much faster than we'll be when you think about it. And so when we think in this terms of the promise, now, Abraham had promises. There is a reason that we call the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of promise. Because Abraham had a series of promises, and there are three of them that are absolutely unconditional. There's nothing he could do. And then the fourth one was the one that's also found in 17 of Genesis. That's this dispensation, covenant that relates to circumcision. That was a condition. If you do it, it's a seal or sign of the covenant. But if you don't do it, you're dead. I always smile when I read that in the text. It says, if you're not circumcised, you're going to be cut off. And it's just kind of like an interesting irony that is presented in that statement. And so we'll be looking at some of this, but the promise relates to righteousness, which is through faith, a righteousness of faith. Now we're going to have to ask the questions, and I just went and put a little list in my intro. We have four Abrahamic covenants. The first Abrahamic covenant we've already referred to, because I read it in verse 2, that little line where it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted in for righteousness. Believed in Jehovah, I should translate it accurately. And that covenant was the first one. I was in Genesis 15. Remember the contents? Land, boundaries, river of Egypt, Nile, to the Euphrates. Interesting, the implications in that, and I put it in the introduction because I thought somebody might read it, and that is, the implication in that first covenant was that Abram would be resurrected to inherit the land. Now I'm going to drop an interesting thing on you, and that is, you know, we have more information about David's role in the millennial kingdom than we do of Abraham's. Substantially more. And it becomes very interesting when we think in these terms, that that's what's there. But the thing of blessing in the land, and that very idea in the first covenant. Then we have... And we talked a little bit about the years between, those notes on the years that are mentioned related to Abraham. It really is the reason those are really important is because it shows you there are intervals of time between the cutting or giving or establishing of these different covenants. And, some people say, well, it's all one covenant. It's a criticism that some of the better or more knowledgeable Reformed people have against us as dispensationalists. They say they believe in more than one Abrahamic covenant. That's why what used to be called New Evangelicals had a real problem with dispensationalism because they wanted to make it all one covenant. But you didn't see them hopping around being circumcised. And that was all a part of this. It's rather interesting in that matter. And so there's an interval. And again, we can't quite nail it specifically. But there's probably an interval of about 15 years. We know that Ishmael was circumcised at 13. We don't know how much of an interval there was between the covenant of 15 and the impregnation of Hagar by Abram. We don't know how many, maybe a couple of years. So that's why we don't have a specific. We do know there was 10 years after he came out of Ur of the Chaldees that things happened in that matter. But anyway, the second Abrahamic covenant, let's just say 15 years to make it easy. 15 years between the two covenants. And so when we'll be looking at that when we get into this a little bit further. But what is that covenant? Why am I working on this? Because it says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of a world. See, I hesitated because I knew I wasn't going to read the. You'd have to wash my mouth out with soap if I read that without saying something. Because it's a quality of world. I mean, what he's saying, this is a world that is, has leaders. It has, rulers. He's a father of nations, plural, not one nation. And he will be, over kings. And it's, yes, you do have some of the land, but it's different boundaries in 15 because he says the land in which you sojourn is going to be yours. And then, that land is identified as Canaan. That is Canaan. And it's really interesting, very specific in what he says to him. And that's why we go to whichever covenant. What I want to do when I talk about this, jump down if you're open to 4 of Romans. What does it say? In this context, now this is next Sunday, if the Lord tarries. As it is written, I have made thee, Abram, a father of many nations. You know where that is? You're right. Chapter 17, and it's in those 8 verses we read. In other words, this is referring, this sets it up, we move from, it's interesting, we have 3 covenants. That are made with Abraham. The first one is 15. The second one is really the third Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision, because he talks about it. And then the other covenant is the second Abrahamic covenant. It's kind of interesting how not much is said about the Abrahamic covenant in 22, though I read people in Romans 4 that want to make it Romans 22. Romans 22 is, what do I want to say, too simple. It's too easy to read it if you just read what it says. Except you have to know that seed is singular. And it's also plural. It's just, I mean, it's very easy. But that's a problem. But the third Abrahamic covenant is from 9 to, I call it 9 to 27. It's really not that whole thing. 27 in Genesis, in that covenant, it's called a sign of the covenant, and it says the uncircumcised will be cut off in that section, and they would be blessed if they did it in the covenant of land. And ultimately, at 99 years old, Abram becomes one who is circumcised. And everybody in his household, they're prescribed, described in there. And so Abraham becomes circumcised. And I guess I need to say what I just did. I didn't call him Abram. I wanted to call him Abraham because his name changed. Did you get it in 17 early? The second covenant changed his name. And scripture cuts a clean, clean line. After 17, he's always called Abraham. Before 17, it's always Abram because that's the way it is in Hebrew. Though we said earlier in this segment is that there's only one Greek word translated and they translate it to Abraham all the time. And so if you notice my notes, I'm going with the Old Testament, not the New, in making the distinction. And so you see Abram in my notes every once in a while, or up to this point, because he hadn't been changing his name. So the fourth Abrahamic covenant is clear over in chapter 22. So we've got a lot of time in between these things, and there's I have nothing to do with, I will have nothing to do with, you will have nothing to do with the first Abrahamic covenant, the second Abrahamic covenant, or the third Abrahamic covenant, but thank God for the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And we will be participants in that fourth Abrahamic, and are participants. We're part of a single seed that is plural. And that's an emphasis, but that's not what he's talking about here in Romans. He's talking about the one in 17, 1 through 8. Now it's interesting that he makes a very interesting statement in 14. He says, if we're heirs, if by the law we're heirs, I got the wrong word in my head and got to shake it out. But if we're heirs, we cannot do that by law because it's nullified. It's rendered ineffective. And we'll talk about that. I'm just trying to say what I'm going to say so I can say it. And so the nullification of the promise of law. Faith is both empty. It's a vacuum. If you want to get faith by law, it doesn't work. He uses the word, a verbal form of kenos, kenao. And he says, and he's really strong there. We'll talk about it when we get here. And it's rendered ineffective. And it's interesting, in 15, we have the fact that law generates wrath. Wrath, or gay. Whoops, there's no article there. Doesn't say the wrath. It's wrath. And all of these have whole topicals we could do that are really of value and fun, but we don't have, that's not what we weren't allowed to do here on it. And then we come to that interesting statement that I don't know why I heard it in a funny way when I was in college, and it says, so there is no law, there's no transgression. Where did I hear that used? Well, my freshman year, I was in quartet. And there were five of us, four and a piano player. And what they did, there were two guys, they let drive the car when we went out on the road. Insurance was part of it. Plus, one had more experience and the other one was older than the rest of us. And so they drove the car. Well, one of those fellas had been a truck driver and owned a truck or two, and he was driving, and what would happen if the older guy happened to be there, he would say, look at your speedometer. Look at your speedometer. He had a little bit of a lead foot. And of course, when the vehicle might have said Western Baptist Bible College on the side, it wouldn't have been a very good testimony to get pulled over. He was reminded of that rather often. Do you know what his response was? Well, there's no law, there's no transgression. And so he had anybody and everybody watching for the CHP, which is California Highway Patrol, watching so that we could get where we wanted to go faster than we needed to. But it was always funny. Well, there's no law, there's no transgression. What a way to be introduced to a subject out of scripture that I had never thought of in quite that manner. And so we'll be looking at that. Okay. Paul addresses a different covenant now. He goes from the first, goes to the second. It's not quite logical. There's a logical order because he's already crossed this thing of circumcision. The funny part was, and we already saw this, circumcision was required of Abram in 17 of Genesis, but it was also required under law. And so you have that in, especially clear in Leviticus 2. in that matter. And so as we look at this, we're dealing around different covenants that were cut with Abraham. And I think it provides us some interesting material as we spend some time looking at it. Now let's read 4:13, and I didn't read the AV. I mean, I chose to go to Genesis because I wanted to get a big mouthful out that way, so you'd at least be familiar with this. We've been through here a time or two. In 13 it says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of a world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law." Whoops. Once again, important words. A law. Yeah, it refers to the law that David was under, but it also says any law. And there's a lot of controversy about whether Abram was under the law, under a law, in Chaldees, he was under human government. And that was an absolute failure. And so through a law, but through the righteousness of faith, or coming from faith. And so that's where we are. He's going to explain. He explains the promise. Where did it come from? It didn't come from where some of these Roman believers thought it had come from. The promise was under law. And you say, oh, those Romans should have been smarter than most other Christians. I mean, they had Paul around and they had a direct link to some of the apostles. And what did they say? They had this problem of trying to bridge law with the promises made to Abraham. Sounds like some people that I know in Christendom today still, a lot of them in that. And so he's going to explain that this promise had nothing to do with any kind of law. Any kind of law. And that's why it's an author, so why it doesn't have an article. And so the promise exists. How many times does the word promise occur in chapter 4 of Romans? We have 13, we have it in 14, we have it in 16, and we have it in 20. That's the noun. The verb occurs in 4:21, and that sounds like we're getting closer to the end of the chapter. We are. And the verb promise is there. It says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And that's our verb. Promises. The promises of God. The promises of Jehovah. The promises of El Shaddai. Now, why did I say El Shaddai? Because in that second Abrahamic covenant, when he comes to Abraham that second time, he says, "I, El Shaddai." It's translated, "I am God Almighty." I am El Shaddai. We'll talk about that when we get there. And so the promise, it was a promise made to Abram and his seed. And that was, that was understandable. And when you understood Genesis, remember, there was a little controversy when Abram decided that he was going to make sure he had a seed. And so Sarah shared her Egyptian handmaid with him, and he produced through her a seed. And then when God came to him and said, "I've got a seed for you, but it isn't Ishmael." And Abram says, "But he was my seed, my firstborn seed." And he says, "No, your seed is going to come through Sarah, your wife, not your handmaid." And he bellyaches. Abram did like fathers do. They had bonded somewhat with this wild-ass man. No, I'm not using bad language from the pulpit. I'm just translating what Ishmael was called in Scripture. It's there in the Hebrew is why I'm saying that. But I bonded with him, as it were, and he kind of argued with Jehovah a little about it. I mean, how can I go raise this kid that I have here? I mean, I got him up to 13 years old by the time he's circumcised, He's growing up. I mean, it was interesting. Yes, last night I was sitting there conversing with a 9-year-old. And it was kind of fun to think. And my daughter-in-law says, "You remember when you were sitting out here in a chair and you had him on your shoulder, leaning on your shoulder, and he'd only been born about 5 days? He's 9 years old." And I don't live with him, but I just have a bond because I'm able to see him a lot more than some do with him. And we have an interesting bond. I'd like to think that it'll be different as we go along, that he will understand that Grandpa doesn't know computer games like he does. And that's his primary subject of discussion. So it's hard to discuss with him the normal things of life and in that matter. But Ishmael comes along, and Abraham had bonded. That's why I use that illustration. And finally God says, okay, I'm going to make him ahead of some nations too. And Abraham had no idea what was going to come, that Sarah would bear Isaac. Sarah, after they had raised Isaac up to not quite middle age. He's in his 30s when his mother died. And then Abram marries again. And what does he have? 6 kids, and you look at where those kids were, and the nations they were heads of, they were a thorn in the side of Israel, of Jacob. But he had that many other kids by Keturah in that. And so when we understand that, it becomes important to us, I think, on it. And so anyway, he has a promise was to his seed, which was through Isaac, through Sarah. And that was that he would be an heir. He would inherit a world. The word world means what? No, he's not talking about Mars. Sorry, Elon. He wasn't talking about Mars. He wasn't talking about Venus. He's talking about a system under of which he would be an heir. And it's a lot bigger than they thought. It's not just those offspring that came, but there was that 22nd covenant that ultimately comes in this matter. And so, he said that he was an heir, and to his seed was not through the law, any kind of law. Like you say, it's an anarthrous. It's hard for me to come through here because, the word law is the fourth word in the verse. It doesn't look like it when you read it in the translations. It actually says in the text, not for. And for gar never occurs as a first word, for not through a law. And then it goes on. So it's emphatic, and we kind of have it obscured by the way it's translated. No law of any kind did this come to him, but it's through the righteousness, and it's translated in the AV of faith, this righteousness. Promise? Bulletin cover. 5 times. And we have that list above. Hope happens to occur 2 times in chapter 4, and that's in 18. It says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. That's interesting, the word nations here, and the relationship to 15 in that. But you had hope. You know, when he believed God, he looked up there in 15 and he saw stars and he counted them as kids. By faith. In that matter. And so faith occurs in Romans 4. You have it 6 times in the verb and 10 times in the noun. Lots of faith. I was thinking about this, and I'm going to say it because I think it's important, and it's not directly related here, but it is. When we study scripture and you get into a chapter or a book, it's absolutely essential that you do word studies and count and look at the words that are in that narrative. If we don't count the words and look at them and see what's important and what isn't by the repetition of words, we are going to miss the point. And that's really true. It's I have every New Testament book in the front of my text, and it's either under my fingers or there's one on my shelf at home. I have every part of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Paul. Why do I do that? Because I want to know which part of the fruit of the Spirit, parts of the fruit of the Spirit are going to be emphasized in that particular book, because it helps me understand the condition of those people. And so those word studies make a difference. You don't know how many of them I've gone through in Romans 4. Just for this, and I give you the stats because I mean, might as well make my labor known in that so you can see, and that faith. And what is interesting, it says, not through the agency of law. There's another word study, that dia. It's funny, you have no idea how hard I've run it. We're going to run it hard when we get to the end if the Lord tarries. Because we have dia four times in 23, 24, and 25 through the agency of. And that's really very significant when we get there. That's because we're working word studies and looking at context and developing syntax and enjoying what God says. The more we study the words in the text, the more we're able to say what God said. That's what's important. It makes no difference any flashy. I was reading a message that someone had done, and it was appealing. It had some fun concepts in it. And I said, I don't think he's got the Greek word right. Went back to that passage, and he was following the King James, and he made a really flowery, nice, soulish kind of message, and had it been a different Greek word, it would have made sense, but he missed it completely. And it was really sad to read that, because this was a well-known guy that I was reading. And I thought, one word, because he didn't go to the text and preferred what he read in English. And I think that guy knew enough Greek to do that. And so what it did, it shot down three messages that were in a row that I looked at, because he used the wrong word. And if it was a word he wanted, it would have been fine. But it was totally different if you'd have read it for what it said. And so I feel like I'm back in the class talking to the guys in the classroom. That's what we're after, isn't it? In that matter. Dia. Not through the agency of law, but through the agency of the righteousness from faith. I like that agency idea. That's what imputation does. By faith, God counts it as righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. And as we go through these later verses, we're going to see it's not just justification. It's not just righteousness. It goes beyond imputation. And that's a beautiful part of it. Some people get righteousness, but some of them don't. Okay, now let's go to Genesis. And take a moment to look at that covenant. And with verse 17 in Romans 4, it becomes very clear that we're dealing with this covenant. The concept of heir and the H-E-I-R, not E-R-R-O-R, is there. And so in 17, you have a translation in your notes. But I'm just going to go down through this a little bit to get a point. When Abram was a son of 99, You notice there's no word son there. That's the way they identify age in Hebrew. He was a son of 90 and 9 years. That's from when he became a son. He was born. It's kind of the idea. 99 years old. And when, again, this is about 15 years after. A little bit more, probably. Jehovah appeared to Abram. Jehovah appeared, that is, he was seen of Abram. That's the second person, that is, God the Son appears in humanoid form. And so he was seen, he was visible, is our word. He was seen, it's a passive voice here. It's an if also, it's passive. And when he comes, he says to him, I, El Shaddai. You see, there's an italics am there. That's emphatic. That's really strong. And I wanted to go after El Shaddai, but it's not my purpose. I'm doing an imputation. El Shaddai is, El is a short form of Elohim. God, Shaddai, is translated Almighty. It could be translated the Sustainer. There's some question as to what Shaddai means. But you know, that word was used before Jehovah in the Old Testament. And we won't go there, but it's recorded before you knew me as Jehovah, you knew me as El Shaddai in that matter. And so I am Almighty. Walk before me. Walk. It's interesting. The word walk here is a very obvious reflexive, and it's an imperative. Walk for yourself. In other words, it's a hiphail in that. And it's a hiphail imperative. Walk for yourself before my face. Put some priority where it belongs and walk before my face. I'm translating it. And be perfect. And be is another imperative, but it's a cal. Simply be perfect. Now, what's that mean, be perfect? Does this mean you're mature like a New Testament saint? No. He says, be as mature as you can by what you know and what I've given you. There was a kind of maturity in the Old Testament. There was a kind of maturity under law. Look at this word in the Psalms. And you'll see that. And so he says, be a mature one or be a complete one. I'd like to do it complete. And I will make my covenant between me and between thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now you notice I slipped a couple extra betweens in. They're there in the text. They just shortcutted it. And there are three betweens in that verse. There are three of them later. And so he says, I'll make my covenant. Every time I've come here, it seems I want to translate it cut, and it is not cut. I took the time this week to look up the terms that God uses with covenant in the Old Testament, describing how a covenant was made. Cut is the most common. I didn't get time to do what I would, this is what my mind thinks this way. I was going to make a chart of those terms. But here it's not karath, which is a word to cut. It says, I will make or I will give a covenant. It's not them. I'm going to give a covenant. If you know somebody's name Nathan, that means given one. And this, I'm going to give my covenant between me and thee. And again in the AV, you'll notice in my translation, I'm using you and I keep putting singular in there. It's one thing I like about the AV when it says thee. There's a good reason for thee. It's a singular. And so between, and he says, I will multiply thee, Abram. exceedingly. How in the world do you translate that? No, I see that. I say very, very much, and my computer hated it. You know, they had to mark it. You got a double very there. It's meod. It's very much, very much. It translated exceedingly. There are two words. He does it twice here in Genesis 17, where you have that double whammy. I mean, this is just absolutely no question beyond what you can grasp. And he puts those two words together. They're adverbial, and it draws his attention. I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. And what's the story here? I mean, exceedingly, he's got Isaac. Boy, does this all help us understand why in 22 Abram believed God when he took Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice, and why we can say that he did that because he knew if God could produce a son to him and Sarah at that age, that he could raise him from the dead. And so he went up to slay his son by pure faith, and God let him get right to the edge. He was ready to plunge that knife into his son's throat. And what happened? God said, no. You've proven that you have that kind of faith. The faith that if you slew your son, you wouldn't have to go back through that whole cycle. I mean, you're that much older now, but you don't have to do that again, because I don't need to resurrect him. You've proven your faith. That makes Abraham kind of special, doesn't it? When you start thinking about that, faith. When you think about him, think of his faith. And it's super important in that matter. And so Jehovah speaks to him, and Abraham takes a header. He falls on his face. I always wonder why this is imperfect. He was in the process of falling on his face. I think he almost fell on his face and groveled. It was an incomplete action. He fell on his face and he just tried his best to bury himself because he realized who he was speaking to. And God spoke with him, saying, and use the day Elohim here. It's interesting the mix here. I don't go with the type of the higher critics. But he says God did. Now, in verse 4, I'm trying to get through this. It's not going fast. As for me, behold, my covenant. When it says as for me, it's I. I mean, he's just got an emphatic pronoun sitting right in front. And he, I, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of many nations. Many goyim. Jews will use the word goy in a derisive sense. Some groups of Jews will use the word goy and automatically curl their lip in derision. Goy. Goy. It's just a word for nation. Yes, I know it's translated Gentile. But here, Father Abraham is going to be what? The father of many nations, of which one was Israel, only one. Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram. What a crazy name for this guy to have. They had to call him that probably in Ur of the Chaldees, and Terah and mother is, and Abram's mother chose this name, Abram. You know what that name means? Exalted father. A guy who didn't have a kid until he's 99 years old. Yeah, exalted father, Av, is the word father. But then he says it's now going to be called Abram. And that is, for a father of many nations have I given you. Many nations. Ham. Father of the multitude. Interesting, the irony of his name carried that many years without a child. And now he's going to be called Abraham, who is the father of many nations. And that wasn't just Isaac, in that matter. I will make you, or cause you to, nope, that's not Ezekiel. I will cause you to be very exceedingly fruitful. There's that second one. Very, 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 very much fruitful. Man, the old boy only had one kid, and when he's almost 100 years old, what's the story here? He's going to have more kids? Well, he did. He had six more. And you can find out exactly which nations those were the head of. And they were, some of them, a thorn in Israel's side. But I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make, and the word make is give, again, nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. Kings will come out of you. Boy, that's quite an interesting statement. If you stopped with the birth of Isaac and with the experience on Mount Moriah, you wouldn't understand the fulfillment of this until he mentions Keturah and lists the number of children he had. And that's the second Abrahamic covenant. I will establish my covenant. Cum is a word for establish. I'll make stand. Interesting. Well, I left my sheet at home of accounts of cum. Doesn't occur very often with covenant. I'm going to make it stand. I am guaranteeing it. I am affirming it. It's going to be permanentized between me and between thee and between thy seed. There are my three betweens. After thee, in their generations for an eternal or everlasting covenant. You see, it's an interesting covenant in two, because that is where he has a cosmos. He is going to have a world over which he has a whole bunch of people and reign, kings that will reign. And he said, and he says, to be a God unto thee and to your seed after. This is going to have you happen because I'm El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. I'm the one who has the power to bring this to be. I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein you are a sojourner. A sojourner. He wasn't there for, they translate a stranger in the AV as the idea of being a temporary dweller. He moved his tents around. Remember the battle between Abram and Abimelech and his servants? Abram would dig a well and they go and take it over from him. Abram and his slaves or servants would do all the work and then they'd steal it from him. And he had to cut some deals. That's why the well is called Beersheba. Beersheba, Sheba can be seven, but in that case, in that context, it's a well of an oath, of a swearing, that was going to be Abram's well. It wasn't going to be Abimelech's well, just because they knew how to find water and the Canaanites didn't. And so, and he says, and you'll have all of the all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Cal imperfect. Continually be. Continually be. They're going to get the picture. Incomplete action, their God. In fact, it actually says for their God. So that's our picture at that point. Well, that was a little longer than I intended to spend in Genesis 17. But that's what he's talking, what Paul is talking about when we are in 4:13. It's the second Abrahamic covenant. It is not the first, it's not the fourth in that matter. And so he is identified in that manner. Now let's go back real quick and go to 14 and 15. And this becomes very important because we have another gar, of course, another explanation. He explains and he says, for explaining, if they were, which are of law, be heirs, faith is made empty. If those are the law, are heirs, they got it by the law, by works of the law, then their faith, their faith is empty. It says made void here. It's made empty. No content. Absolutely empty content. So if you're trying to live by law, you cannot, you have an empty faith. You don't have a full faith, is what he's saying. And the promise, which he's mentioned in 13, the promise, he says, is made of none effect. If you have an inner knowing, you know how they translated it, destroyed. And I don't mind that translation for that word. I usually like to translate it, be made of none effect. To be nullified is abolished or terminated. So if you want to live by law, any promise that God would make with Abraham is done and gone. Not for you. And so he becomes very blunt about it. Now let's look at 15 because we have another gar, but you don't see it because of the because. For the law works wrath. A quality of wrath. It is not the wrath. The wrath is most often used in relationship to Daniel's 70th week. That is the tribulation period. It is also used of a related work of the flesh, the wrath. But wrath is always related to earth. There's no wrath in heaven. And you say, why did you say that? That sounds stupid. Well, it was. Because I'm quoting essentially what some do. They think God's wrath is going to be unveiled, released from heaven. There's all this wrath stored up behind the dam in heaven. And they're going to break the dam and dam the earth, to use it in another way. That's what they believe, this thing of wrath. And there are those who just love wrath here, wrath there, wrath everywhere. And they want to, I don't know. I have trouble because I've listened recently to some people that are obviously, either they're not saved or they're all male or post-male. I mean, their happy hope is the wrath. And it's just sad. You'd never dare say that to them because they don't think that they're unhappy. But it says the law works wrath. You know what that word work does? It says thoroughly, absolutely works wrath. It's an intensive form of the word for work. It's kat or gedzo or gedzomai. Thoroughly works wrath. You want to live by law? You're going to have this wrath reaction that comes by living by law. You know, I used to think there was hardly anybody that would have as many divisions as there are in Baptists. And in the studies that I have been doing, and it's my hobby, one of them, I read Orthodox Judaism. Boy, I tell you, there are more factions in Judaism, especially in Orthodox Judaism, and when they split, they hate each other. Talk about wrath. I mean, some of them won't even talk to each other in their village. That was in the past. I mean, it's just amazing how many rabbinical courts really hate each other. And reading that history from the 1600s on, it happened over and over and over and over again. And it's been, I guess I read a lot about it because there's some things that are very interesting to me there. I've always been intrigued by their lack of hermeneutics. Read Talmud if you want a comic book, but it's awful expensive. But it is just hilarious sometimes, those rabbinical arguments with each other in the book, I mean the Talmud, and that's a problem. And so it says, where there is no law, there's no transgression. If you don't have law, there's no way to cross over. The word transgression is parabasis. It occurs in three different forms in the New Testament. What is interesting, naturally, I like to go back and find out where it's used in the Old Testament, because this is very clear. This verse is supremely important. The word parabasis means to step over, overstep. And to go back and try to find a Hebrew word it translates, talk about an obscure word. And I have it put in your notes in that. It's the word seat. And it means deviation or transgression, according to most lexicons. It only occurs in Psalm 100, and verse 3. The only time it occurs is there. And the New Testament has far more information concerning it than the Old. It's always interesting to talk about unrighteousness in the Old Testament because we have to kind of go through the New Testament to get there. So where there's no law, there's nothing to step over on it. But what happens in Israel? I mean, and with a lot of Christians, what do? They don't want to step over it. They want to step in it. And it kills their faith. It kills their faith. They think they can earn something. And it's and a lot of these divisions that I see in Christianity is because they want a different flavor of law. That's what it is. And so you find this, they want this kind of law, this kind of law, this kind of law, and they may be theological issues, but they're not biblical issues because they don't believe Romans 4. They don't believe a lot of other parts of it. And so that's kind of interesting to me when we understand that Abraham was never under the Mosaic law or any kind of law. He didn't have anything to do with the dispensational law. And so he lived in promise, as where we are right now. He got saved, left human government, became the one who was under promises. Promises were made to him, and he became the steward of the dispensation. And he was promised in the second Abrahamic covenant to be the head of the cosmos. A cosmos, an ordered a world order. Or I say world order, I shouldn't, just an order. And he has kings, and he has a whole bunch of people under him, a multitude under him. And it says, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. There was no law that gave him any of that promise. All came directly from God. And so if you want to work by the law, what's it do? It makes any promise empty. And if you want to work by the law, what does it do? It nullifies the promise. And we got a lot of promises that have been nullified by a lot of people. And I think this series should help us understand. We don't understand imputation. I just don't know how in the world you can live with pure soul. And that's it. It's just so important. Okay, Father, may you bless us as we continue in the day. Thank you for your word. And we're so thankful for Abraham and the way that you accomplished your will through him and the faith that he showed and demonstrated over and over. We are appreciative of it, and we're thankful most of all that you counted it to be righteousness for him, and you count our faith as righteousness, not by an ounce of works. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.